The title of today's sermon is The Big Picture. Brethren, what is the most important question in our lives? Each one of us, as we work our way through our conversions, we try to prioritize the aspects of our life according to their importance and give the most important aspects the highest priority. We put God first, or we should be putting God first. Then comes our family, and then possibly, you know, our jobs and so forth. But when we stand back and look at the big picture, what is it all about? What is the most important question in our lives? Brethren, for true Christians, the big picture has a big price tag on it. And I might just ask, who has counted the cost sufficiently? The big picture is about the plan of God and what He is doing. The big picture is God's plan of salvation for us and then for all mankind. Brethren, if we're not ultimately in the kingdom of God, all else that we think or believe or do is useless and worthless. Salvation is eternal life. If we do not eventually enter into eternal life, isn't everything else in vain? All who have ever lived before us have died. For many of us, our parents and our grandparents, and for most of us, our great-grandparents and so forth. They have all died, and so will we, unless we are saved from death. Spiritually, we must all be saved from eternal, everlasting death. We call the process salvation. Without salvation, we will not be in the kingdom of God. Let me ask you a question I'd like you to think about. Are we worth saving? The answer is yes and no. We'll talk about that today. We all need salvation. We all need to be saved. We do not have an immortal soul that lives forever. The Protestants, the Catholics, other religions, pagan-based heathen religions, believe in the immortality of the soul, which begs the question. They think they have eternal life already, and all they have to do is determine where they're going to go with that immortal soul. That's a heresy. It's a false doctrine of the pagans. Salvation has a price, and so does sin. Sin has a price as well. We all know the soul that sins will die. The person who sins will die. That's the price of sin. You might put down Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23 that spell those out. Those are scriptures that we're very familiar with. Salvation, eternal salvation then, is the most important question in our lives. How does the process of salvation take place? What are the salvational issues? We may ask ourselves, what do I have to do to receive salvation? What do I have to do to be saved? Is it something like being good? Is it accepting Jesus Christ? In the Protestant world, you'll constantly and often hear somebody say, I'm saved. Are you saved? I accepted Jesus Christ. But then when you ask them, what does that mean and what change took place, they're baffled. They're at a loss to be able to tell you. Just what is salvation? First of all, the process of salvation does not begin with us. The process of salvation begins with God the Father, and it continues with His Son, Jesus Christ. They are integral parts of salvation. Jesus is called in Hebrews 2:10 the captain of our salvation. Brethren, let's understand, first of all, that God the Father's part in salvation comes first. No one can be saved without the direct initiative, intervention, and generosity of God the Father. Sometimes it'll be expressed as the word grace. Unmerited pardon, and so forth. But it comes down to the generosity of, of God the Father. It is something that is given. Now, brethren, I know that when we are new in the church, sometimes we erroneously think, I looked around and I found the truth. I found this church. It doesn't work that way, brethren. We did not find the truth on our own. We did not figure it out for ourselves. You can just put this in your notes. We're not going to go there right now. We may later if we have time. But Paul said to the Galatians, if a man thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Now that answers that question a little bit about whether or not we are worth saving. But brethren, first of all, we do not save ourselves. We do not make salvation come about for ourselves. The next two scriptures, John 6:44 and John 6:65, we're also very familiar with. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draw him. But if you look up that word for draw, it's more clearly, more properly expressed as drag. The initiative, the action is on God the Father's part. We have to be literally drugged into God's church. No man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father, it says in John 6:65. So we see that the initiative is on God the Father's part to start with. That calling is a most precious gift of God. It is a direct invitation to become one of God's children, one of God's spiritual children. Not flesh and blood children, but spiritual children, because God is spirit. John chapter 4 and verse 24. Brethren, it is precious because right now billions of other people on the face of this earth are specifically excluded. They're not being called. That is not their day of salvation. What then is the appropriate response on our part to such a gracious offer? We should respond by seeking to be entirely pleasing in God's sight. And I would emphasize entirely pleasing in God's sight. That's something that we should work toward. We should desire to be holy as He is holy in every way. Ephesians chapter 1, brethren. In Ephesians 1, we see what takes place when we receive God's Holy Spirit. Let's begin in verse 13, where Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, in whom, and he's speaking of Jesus Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. We didn't trust in Jesus Christ before we heard the word of truth. The gospel, or better yet, the good news of your salvation. And we're talking about salvation today and the importance of salvation. In whom, speaking of Jesus Christ again, also, after that you believe, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now that's God's life in us. A lot of people, if you say, what's God's Holy Spirit? They'll just say, that's the power of God. And they speak of it in somewhat cold and distant terms. But think about God's Spirit like you think about your own life. Without your life, you are nothing. We can't think, breathe. We have no ability to take any action. God's Spirit is God's life, in addition to His power. It's His love. It's His Spirit. It's His goodness. It's His kindness. His compassion. It's every attribute of God. So we were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of His glory. Now those are some rather flowery words that Paul uses, but it is expressing our salvation coming to the full. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 4. This, in Galatians 4, we'll see again the same concept being expressed where we, mere human beings, not worthy of salvation, being nothing but sinners worthy of death, as we just saw in Romans just a while ago, with the receiving of God's Holy Spirit makes us a new creation, makes us a new thing, makes us a child of God, makes us a son of God. In Galatians 4 and verse 6, we read, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son," God the Father and Jesus Christ have the same Spirit, and it's the same Spirit that's given to us, the same life of God, just as you have the same life of your parents. It's not something alien to your parents. They pass their life on to you. God the Father and Jesus Christ pass their life on to us. God the Father being the father of that process. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." Close relationship. We can call God the Father our daddy in a more real way than we can call our physical dads, our physical daddies. Verse 7, "Wherefore you no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." As Jesus Christ is going to receive everything, the entire earth, the entire universe, He's the heir. The only way that you and I are heirs of the promise is to be heirs in Christ, because He's the one that receives it. We are heirs. Let's go over to Romans chapter 8, and we'll see the same thought expressed again. Romans 8 and verse 17 reads, "And if children," and brethren, we are children, children of God, Romans 8 and verse 17, "if we're children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ." So Paul really spells it out clear and straight. The world, your next door neighbor, brethren, if you look out your window across the street, your next door neighbor is not an heir, as he's in God's church, led by God's Holy Spirit, as you are. He's not a joint heir with Jesus Christ. But then there's a disclaimer, or a little bit more instruction here at the end of this verse. "If so be that we suffer with Him," because that's part of our calling, to suffer with Jesus Christ, "that we may be also glorified together," pointing to the salvation that's going to come. Colossians chapter 1. God has promised us salvation, not of ourselves, but because Jesus lives in us and we in Him. Brethren, anything that we do, our works, our thoughts, our actions, cannot save us. We're not worthy of salvation because of anything that we do. We are only worthy or recipients of one thing. That's death. We are to die because of our sins. If Jesus Christ had not come along and died and covered our sins and paid for our sins, we would not have salvation. That's why He's the captain of our salvation. Colossians 1 and verse 27. "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles." People out in the world don't know, brethren. We know what the mystery is. And the mystery is that God the Father, when we were baptized, He became our daddy. Spiritually, we took on His name. He is our Father. Continue on in verse 27. "The glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Jesus Christ came. We are temples of God's Holy Spirit. God the Father lives in us. Jesus Christ lives in us. We've read about that in John chapter 14. If Christ was not in us, then we would not be saved. Because Jesus Christ is the heir to salvation. He rightly deserves salvation. God the Father raised Him from death. He committed no sin. He is rightly in His position of salvation. We go in, so to speak, because Jesus Christ has done it before us. And Jesus in us is what saved. When we bury the old man, as we shall see, there's nothing left of us to be saved. It's only Christ in us, the hope of glory. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 2, brethren. On the face of this earth, Monday, when we go to work, Wednesday, when we go shopping, any day that you go out to the mailbox and talk to your neighbors, whenever you interact with your family, whether it's your your parents to the children. Wherever we go, whatever we do, we are to be representing Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is in us. 1 John 2 and verse 6. He that says he abides in him, see, we're quick to say that, and it's easy to say that, brethren, but we cannot let it become sentiments. Too many people just say, oh yes, I'm with Jesus Christ, I abide in him. Whoever says that he abides in Christ ought himself also to walk even as he walked. That's telling us that it is important for us to live the same way Jesus Christ lived. And that's without sin. That's living like Jesus Christ lived. When it says walk as he walked, that means, you know, stand when Christ took a stand, go to the places Christ did, you know, walk the narrow path in the way that Jesus Christ did. Brethren, in the past, there have been those among the people of God who have had an attitude of doing just enough to squeak into the kingdom of God. It's somewhat of a veiled, you know, humility. Somebody says, oh, I'm not worthy to be anything. If I can just be in the kingdom of God and just, you know, be the one that opens and closes the doors, I don't really want to be anybody. I want to be the lowest one in the kingdom of God. Brethren, I can understand what they're saying and where they're coming from, but that is not the approach that we take to the kingdom of God. That's an immature attitude toward God the Father and Jesus Christ. Salvation is life eternal. That's a tremendous thing. And God's working out a plan of salvation. He doesn't want a bunch of sons that have no intention of doing anything worthwhile, of being something, of building character, of being someone that's interesting, that God can say, you know, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. He said that of Jesus Christ. Let's go over to Mark chapter 10. Brethren, when it comes to salvation or eternal death, there is no in between. We will either attain to God life or we will perish. Let's look at the parable of the man who half-heartedly wished to inherit eternal life. This is a good example in the scriptures. He wanted to do just enough without giving it his all. Now, Jesus knew that this man wished to hold on to his possessions more than he wanted God's kingdom to be established. Here's a question we can ask ourselves, brethren. How much do we want for God's kingdom to be established? We live according to the kingdom's rules now. Now, this man showed great enthusiasm initially. Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, speaking of Jesus Christ, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" This man was asking Jesus Christ, what do I have to do for salvation? But we'll see that there's a hint here of him doing just enough and not going the extra mile. And Jesus said unto him, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, and that is good. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor your father and your mother." Now, when this man says to Jesus Christ, "Good master," was he recognizing that Jesus Christ was indeed the Son of God, or God in the flesh? It's interesting that Jesus doesn't touch on the commandments that express man's relationship and interaction with God. Have you ever noticed that in verse 19? The first four commandments are missing. When Jesus Christ says, "You know the commandments," he skips the first four. Jesus doesn't touch on the relationship with God. See, that's kind of distant and hard to see. And most people say, "Yes, I believe in God. And yes, I keep the Sabbath, and I won't have any idols," and so forth. Jesus touches on the fundamental commandments that define right relationships between people. Brethren, this is something that is little understood by the world today and even by the Church of God. What Jesus said, these commandments you should keep, has to do with people working with people, people dealing with people. They define right relationships between people. Now, in today's sermon, brethren, we're looking into salvation, eternal life. And Jesus focuses back on people and how they relate to one another. Look at Mark 10 and verse 19 again. Jesus says, you know the commandments. And he doesn't have them in order. Number 7, don't commit adultery. Number 6, don't kill. Number 8, don't steal. Number 9, don't bear false witness. And then Jesus says, defraud not. Which commandment is that? Is that number 10, defraud not? And then number 5, honor your father and your mother. Number 10 is, do not covet. And that's not a word that we use a whole lot in English today. Covet is an inordinate desire to have the things of others. Now, later, we're going to read where John says, this is love, that we walk after his commandments. Now, John wrote very, very late and expressed very clearly what Christians are to be doing. We already saw a while ago that we're to walk as Jesus walked. Now, let's continue on in verse 20, Mark 10 and verse 20. And he answered then to him and said, Master, all these I have observed from my youth. So this fellow thinks, I'm doing a pretty good job getting along with people. Now, what we're going to see right now is Jesus practicing one of his own points of Christianity, right here. And brethren, this is an example to us. Whenever we come across someone, especially in God's church, who has a glaring deficiency in their lives, in their spiritual lives, it is godly love to present the truth of God to them so that they might have the option to change their lives. They might elect to do it the way that God says to do it. Verse 21, Jesus beholding him, this man, loved him. Now, what does that mean? Did Jesus' heart just, you know, gushing, and boy, he just, this guy is somebody that I really appreciate to the exclusion of everybody else. No, Jesus is going to practice Christian love. This man is missing something. He has a glaring deficiency that he doesn't see. And as a matter of fact, the apostles don't see it very well either, we'll see. So Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and he said unto him, there's one thing you lack. You know, we don't think of love today as, you know, somebody saying to, you know, a man saying to a woman, I love you, but there's just one thing about you I don't like. You know, that's not too smart. But that's the way Jesus, in his Christian love, approaches this man. There's one thing you lack. And here's what you got to do. Go your way. Sell whatever you have. We're in verse 21. Give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. We just saw that all who live righteously are going to suffer in Christ. Verse 22. And this fellow was sad at that saying, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. This man had a lot of stuff. He left. Jesus Christ had made this man a tremendous offer, and this man walked away. Verse 23, Jesus looked around and said unto his disciples, how hardly, or he's saying, it's very difficult for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to say, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. In other words, it's impossible. Camel can't go through the eye of a little bitty needle. Some people say, oh, they call those gates needles, and the camels got down on their knees. Brethren, let's not diminish the scriptures. Jesus Christ was saying it was physically impossible. Verse 26. Now look at the attitude and the response of the disciples. And they were astonished, out of measure. You know, today somebody would say, they were blown away, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? We're talking about salvation. We're talking about the big picture. And the disciples now ask the same question, who then can be saved? If this guy with his money and his wealth and his influence and being able to come up to Christ, you know, is turned away, who can be saved? What is required for salvation? If it's impossible even for those with great means to attain to it. Verse 27, and Jesus looking upon them said, with men, it is impossible. And some people try to mitigate that and say, well, no, it's not really impossible. Jesus said it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. Let's go over to Luke 18. We're going to look at another rendition of this same story. Luke indeed covers the same exact incident in Luke 18, in verse 18. And we always find out a little bit more as we read the different versions. Here, we find out from Luke that this man's actually a ruler. Now, verse 18, and a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? None is good. And then that applies to us. Except one. That is God. Verse 20. You know the commandments. Number 7, don't commit adultery. Number 6, don't kill. Number 8, don't steal. Number 9, don't bear false witness. Number 5, honor your father and your mother. And Luke leaves number 10 out altogether. He doesn't add, like we saw just a moment ago, don't defraud. He just leaves it out. And there's no number 10, no coveting mentioned by Luke at all. And he said, verse 21, all of these I have kept from my youth up till now. Verse 22, and when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, you lack one thing. Sell all you have, distribute to the poor, you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now Jesus said, sell all that you have. That's not one of the Ten Commandments. Jesus said, the inner life, keep the commandments. But now he's saying, sell all that you have. Brethren, this man was not able to love God with all of his whole heart and his whole soul. He wasn't able to put his whole life into it. He wasn't able to put God entirely first in his life. Jesus was offering this man, when he said, come and follow me, he was offering this man the opportunity to be one of his disciples, one of his close disciples, you know, possibly one of the 70, possibly even one of the apostles. You know, now, Jesus Christ had singled out the apostles, that's true, but Judas Iscariot disqualified himself, and in so doing, one of the disciples had to be chosen, had to be picked, directed by God. They cast lots, but that was to determine what God's will was. That's the last time you'll find the casting of lots, because right after that, God's Holy Spirit is sent, and God's Holy Spirit directs us into all truth and all righteousness. This man could have possibly been one of the apostles, ruling for all eternity, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Tremendous opportunity that Jesus Christ put before him. Verse 23. And when he heard this, the man, the ruler, was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples, when they heard it, they said, who can be saved? Who can have salvation? And he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible for God. Now, brethren, and we've seen, this is the way we started off this sermon today, seeing that God the Father is an integral part of the salvation process, and so is Jesus Christ. Let's go over to Matthew 19, and we'll see this same incident again, and we can tell it's the same one because it's preceded by the little children being brought to Jesus, and it's followed by Peter saying, well, Lord, what's in it for us? You know, rather carnal thinking. That's in verse 27. But let's begin in Matthew 19 and verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what things shall I do that I may inherit? What things shall I do that I may have eternal life? Was this man saying that he recognized Jesus is God because only God is good? He called Jesus good. Now, brethren, today we use the term good loosely. But what he was saying when he said to Jesus Christ, good master, he was saying perfectly righteous. That's the connotation that the words had, the way the man said it to Jesus. Verse 17. And Jesus responds to that by saying, why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God. God, only God was perfectly righteous. But if you will enter into life, we're talking about salvation, we're talking about eternal life. If you will enter into life, keep the commandments. So Jesus Christ said that keeping the commandments is necessary for salvation. Okay, let's look at the ones that Matthew records. Now, you know, Matthew wasn't sitting there like a stenographer taking notes. These things were recalled after they had God's Holy Spirit, and they sat around and they remembered. You know, remember that time we were sitting there and that ruler came out of nowhere? What was his name? I don't remember. What did Jesus tell him? Well, he went through the commandments. Okay, now here's the way Matthew remembers them and writes them down. He says unto him, which? Verse 18. And Jesus said, now, Matthew puts number 6 first. You shall do no murder. 7, you shall not commit adultery. 8, you shall not steal. 9, you shall not bear false witness. Then in verse 19, he has number 5, honor your father and mother. And then there's a little surprise here. He has, Matthew mentions number 2 of the great commandments. He says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's not one of the 10 commandments that we've been talking about. And brethren, that was not a new commandment. You can go back all the way to Leviticus 19:18, where it says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That was an Old Testament concept. We'll talk in a minute about what was new about it. You know, if we find it in Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, hold your finger here, brethren. We'll come back here in just a second. I want to turn over just a page or two in my Bible to Matthew 22. We're going to come right back. Because Matthew quotes something here that is spoken back in Matthew 22, this loving your neighbor as yourself. And this is when Jesus in verse 36 was asked, Matthew 22:36, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. That's the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. It's like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus Christ here in Matthew 22 takes all the commandments and breaks them down into two major categories of relationships. We have a relationship with God, love God with your whole heart and mind. And number 2, it's like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus Christ says there's 2 commandments, love God and love your neighbor. Elsewhere, Jesus Christ says we can show God our love by loving our neighbor. And then in verse 40, Christ says, on these 2 commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You could just put these 2 categories, and that's the whole thing. Let's go back to Matthew 19. The young man, and so now we know that this man is a young man, and he's a ruler, a very important fellow. You know, he's a real get-up-and-go kind of guy. The young man said unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? What am I missing? He says to Jesus Christ. So he thought pretty highly of himself. He thinks, okay, and this would be a man that would keep the feast. This would be a man that would keep the Sabbath. He knew the true God of Israel, or knew of the true God of Israel. So he says to Christ, what am I missing? You know, hand me a free pass to salvation, to the kingdom of God. That's about what he expected. Maybe this man wanted to be exonerated for Christ to pat him on the back and say, you don't need to do anything else. You're doing just fine. Verse 21. Jesus said unto him, if you will be perfect. That must have just about almost caused this fellow's knees to buckle, because he thought that he was doing pretty good. If you will be perfect is another way of saying, you know, you come short. Go and sell what you have, give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard these things, he went away sorrowful, broke his heart, broke his spirit. This is not what he expected to hear. He expected to get some attaboys, pats on the back, you're doing a fine job, keep up the good work. And he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And I'll just add, he wasn't willing to turn them loose. What did he trade for his great possessions? Where are his great possessions now? Gone, distributed, used up. He could have his reward in heaven, great reward, waiting in the resurrection, and he bypassed it. Verse 23, then Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Something to consider when you look at what you have, brethren. Verse 24. And again, I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed. I don't know how much more forceful that could be written down. They were exceedingly amazed because they, too, were of the same mind as this young man. They thought, hey, we're doing it right. We're of the seed of Abraham. You know, we're following you, Jesus. And Jesus sent this man away sorrowful. Who then can be saved? Who can have salvation, brother? It's not like everybody's got it. Now, there's a movement in the world right now, among the Catholics and among the Protestants, to say everybody can be saved. In fact, you don't even have to know the name Jesus Christ. They're saying if you just want to be a good old boy, you kind of get ratified in. You're kind of vicariously accepting Jesus Christ. That's where the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church have moved to just in the last 10 years. Brethren, you and I must put our entire being into becoming like our Heavenly Father and like His Son, Jesus Christ. Next, let's notice a different attitude in the next verses we're going to go to. Let's go over to Acts chapter 16. There's a different attitude. It's not lacking like it was in the previous example of the young ruler. This is the example of a newly called jailer, the jailkeeper. He was guarding Paul and he was guarding Silas when a great earthquake, and that was not an accidental earthquake, struck their prison. In fact, this guard was going to kill himself because this was a horrible thing. All the prisoners were escaped. His job's to keep them. Never mind. I mean, you don't go before the leaders in those days. Hey, there was an earthquake, busted all the doors down. Your job was to keep them. You know, whether you had to chain them or whatever, you should have thought about the earthquake. And so this guy was going to kill himself. Brethren, we will see conversion is only just beginning for this jailer. But he has a different attitude from that ruler who came to Jesus. Let's pick up the story in Acts 16 and verse 14. A certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, maybe she was of the family of Zebulun. Zebulun dealt with ships on the sea, and there's a certain kind of seashell, something like an oyster, that they got purple dye from. And purple, today I don't have any idea how they make dyes, but back then this was an intricate process to get the purple from the shellfish. And that's what she did. She was a seller of purple, and purple would make some beautiful garments. Of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God. She worshiped God. And she heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. So she was a disciple or a follower of the teachings of Paul. Verse 15. And when she was baptized, notice she got baptized, in her household, there's a salvation process being worked out, brethren. She besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. So she brought Paul and them in. Brethren, you'll notice a number of examples of the early saints and their unbound generosity and zeal for God's way. They had all things in common. Now, Paul and Silas were teaching the plan of salvation. That's what they were teaching. The same process that Jesus taught and began. Verse 16, Acts 16 and verse 16. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel, possessed of a spirit of divination, met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. Now, today people would say, this is a crazy woman. But this crazy woman was kind of like palm readers or kind of like crystal ball readers or something like that. And whoever was taking care of her, her agents, I guess you could say, made a lot of money off of this woman because she had a demon. She had an evil spirit. Verse 17. This woman followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God. Demons know that sort of thing. Which show unto us the way of salvation. Isn't that ironic? Here's a woman possessed of a demon going around following Paul and Silas and them, saying, these men show the way to salvation. That's what, so we see what Paul was teaching. We see what they were about. Verse 18. She did this many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said unto the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, came out of her. And he came out that same hour. So Paul waited a good long time, many days, it said, before he did that. Verse 19. Brother, it's not a good idea to fool with demons. Verse 19. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains were gone, they caught Paul and Silas, and they threw them into the marketplace under the rulers. So, I mean, these guys were mad because they lost their income, because Paul said, you know, in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And the demon did. And now we got a big hoorah. These guys have just lost their income. They're suing Paul and Silas for loss of wages and all that kind of stuff. Verse 20, they brought them to the magistrate, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. They're troublemakers. Verse 21. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them. Then the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. So Paul and them got beat up pretty bad. Verse 24. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison. I mean, really a safe place. And made their feet fast in the stocks. Can't do any better than that. Put them in solitary confinement and chain them down. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. Look at the attitude these fellows have. You know, they didn't say, oh, woe is me, bad turn of events here. All we were doing is what we were supposed to, casting out demons and preaching the truth. And we ended up in jail. God's forsaken us. Look at their attitude. They were in there in the middle of the night singing praises unto God and praying. And the other prisoners heard them. And suddenly, verse 26, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison was shaken. Immediately, all the doors were open, and everyone's bands were loose. Now, that just shook everything loose to where the chains weren't even tied to the stone anymore. And the keeper of the prison, this is the fellow we're talking about in verse 27, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison's doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm. You know, don't kill yourself. We're all here. Nobody's making a run for it. We're not making a break. Verse 29, he called for a light and sprang in and came in, trembling. He fell down before Paul and Silas. He knew something strange, something unusual was going on. Anybody else would have made a run for it. Here are these guys still sitting there, not chained anymore, not even bound anymore. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Wow, big jump, you know, from locking them up, tying them down, being ready to kill himself. And this incident moved this jailer to say, what must I do to be saved? Same thing that the ruler was asking Jesus Christ a while ago, the one that had great possession. What must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, we would say that's faith in Christ. And you shall be saved. And your house. I mean, the wife, and, you know, and the adult children and so forth. And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. Now, what does that mean? They spoke unto him the word of the Lord. They taught him what a Christian should do. We're talking in the sermon today. What must we do? What kind of people should we be? What is our part in the salvation process? They taught him the word of the Lord. Verse 33, and he took them the same hour of the night, he washed their stripes, and was baptized. I mean, this fellow, he didn't waste any time. I mean, it's not even daybreak yet. And he's baptized. He and all of his wife got baptized. I mean, when they heard the truth of God, this was astonishing. It was astounding. Salvation. We can have eternal life in Christ Jesus. We don't have to die for our sins and so forth. He and all his straightway. Verse 34. And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Now, brethren, drop down to verse 40. We'll close out this particular chapter. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. That's when it sold purple. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. So you notice, even in the midst of all this turmoil and everything that's going on, they went back to the brethren, comforted the brethren, greeted the brethren. You see this close love and fellowship between the brethren. Let's go over to Colossians chapter 2, brethren. We see here the process of salvation beginning first with God's direct intervention, followed by repentance, and then faith and baptism. That's the way it works. Brethren, repentance is toward God, because our sins have been against Him. When we sin, we sin against God in His perfect way. And then we see faith. Faith is in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Because if it were not for Jesus Christ, we would remain in our sins and we would die eternal death. It's the opposite of salvation. And then next, baptism. Baptism is a requirement for salvation. That's why the jailer and his family and so forth, his household, got baptized. Baptism is a requirement for salvation. Brethren, sometimes I see this in the people of God, and I want you to understand, it is not the ordinance of baptism which has the power. Some people want to make it like mystifying or like a secret oath or something like that. Brethren, that the power is not in, you know, just going through the motions, because someone could go through the motions without the right heart and attitude and willingness, you know, to repent and to look to Jesus Christ in faith. Their baptism is nothing. They got wet. That's all they did. Brethren, the power is in the meaning of baptism to the individual who buries the old man of sin. He buries the old man of sin to walk in the newness of life. And that life is in God and Jesus Christ. Colossians 2. Brethren, what does baptism mean? What does it show? Colossians 2 and verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, it says, wherein also you are risen with him, that's when you come up out of the water, through the faith of the operation of God, who raised him from the dead. Notice in verse 12 who it was that raised him from the dead. It was God, the Father. Let's go over to Romans chapter 6, brethren. In Romans 6, we're going to see this same thought. These are only two out of two dozen places in the New Testament that show very clearly that it was God the Father who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, even when the worldwide Church of God began to teach that Jesus Christ raised himself, not a single one of the ministers there raised an objection. To my knowledge, I know of many who defended the teaching, Jesus raised himself. We have just seen God who raised him from the dead. Brethren, understand this. If Jesus Christ brought himself back to life, he wasn't dead, and we're still in our sins. Romans 6 and verse 3. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? There's a tremendous picture, brethren. When we're baptized, it's the same as when Jesus died. It's a picture of death. But notice this always. God the Father acts first. Notice in verse 4. It says, therefore, we are buried with him, Jesus. That's what baptism pictures. We are buried with him by baptism into death. See, we die for our sins. That's when we do it, at baptism. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. Notice who it is that raises Christ from the dead. Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so, we also should walk in the newness of life. This tells us how we should live our lives henceforth. after baptism, we should walk in the newness of life. That's walking the way God the Father is, the way Jesus Christ is. That would have been a good title for today's sermon. Walk in the newness of life. Because that's what salvation is about. Continuing in verse 5. Romans 6 and verse 5. For if we have been planted together, sounds like something you'd hear in a cowboy movie. Planted him on Boot Hill. Talking about being buried in the grave. If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Paul goes on to show that. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by his Father. We come up out of the water to walk in the newness of life. Romans 6 and verse 6 now. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. We saw before that, you know, it was like unto his death. Now he's saying we're crucified with him that the body of sin might be destroyed. At the beginning of the sermon, I asked the question, you know, are we worthy to be saved? Are we worthy for salvation? And right here, we see that this part of us is certainly not, that the body of sin might be destroyed. That's the part that's destroyed. That's who we used to be, that henceforth we should not serve sin. We don't live that way anymore, brethren. Over to Romans chapter 5. Just turn towards the front of your Bible just a page or so. Romans 5 and verse 8. But God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Brethren, there's an example for us. So often we don't want to do anything with anybody until they have the right attitude, till they've acted right, till they've proved to us that they're, you know, worthy to be treated in a certain way. While we were yet sinners, we were worthy of only one thing, death. Christ died for us. Much more then, verse 9, being now justified by his blood. Justified means our past guilt is completely, totally eradicated and removed. Being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We don't have to die anymore. This is a picture, verse 9, a picture of salvation, saved from wrath. We're not going to die eternally. People that die eternally cease to exist. Their thoughts cease to exist. They are no more. Verse 10, Romans 5 and verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Isn't that incredible? While we were still enemies, God patched it up for us with his Father. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, we're going to talk a little bit more about how we are saved by the life of Christ. We see that a whole bunch of us, our flesh, our bodies, and our bones, and who we used to be, that was dead, that was buried. But we shall be, future tense, saved by his life. How are we saved by the life of Christ? Brethren, Jesus intervened to save us from sure death. His intervention saved us from sure death. He covered our sins. He reconciled us to the Father, who we were separated from. Our own sins had separated us from the Father, Isaiah 59 and verse 2. Continuing on in verse 11, Romans 5 and verse 11. And not only so, but we also joy in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Now, you know, don't jump to the Day of Atonement so much as you jump to the fact that this word atonement means covering and reconciliation. Our sins were covered. You know, you ever go out to a restaurant and somebody beats you to the tab, or more correctly, you out-fumble them and they pick up the tab and he says, I've got it covered. You know, hey, you don't have to pay for the meal. This word atonement means Jesus Christ has covered our sins. He's taken care of them. He's paid for them. He's redeemed us. He's brought us back. And we have the reconciliation with the Father. That word has the unique ability to connote the covering of sins and the reconciliation to God the Father. We'll talk about that more on the Day of Atonement. When Jesus Christ and his Father make their abode in us, they come and make their home in us. We are temples of God's Holy Spirit. We see this in Corinthians. We see this in John 14. They make their abode in us, live in us. We too will live eternally. That is salvation. Let's look at it from God's point of view. We're all children of God. God wants us to be something. He wants us to attain to something. We don't want to just, as we talked about a while ago, just barely squeak into the kingdom of God. We are to be the brother. We are the brother of Jesus Christ. We are to be kings. We are to be rulers. We are to put on godly character. You know, it's a truism. Children grow up to be just like their dads. Some people say, well, he's a chip off the old block. That's the way the saying goes. Brethren, when God plants an acorn, he's not looking for a broomstick. He's looking for a mighty oak. God expects results. John chapter 13. Brethren, the point is this. We have an incredible human potential to be like God is. God's spiritual gifts are a reflection of his glory. In John 13, in verse 34, Jesus said, I give you a new command. And we're going to talk about what's new about it. In verse 34, he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Let's go over to 1 John 3, brethren, and way back in the back of your Bible. We already saw that that's an Old Testament concept, to love your neighbor as yourself. What's new about it? In verse 34, it's the as I have loved you, in the same way that I have loved you. Brethren, I feel that this new command, unfortunately, is almost entirely missing in the greater church of God today. I believe there are very few who take this new command seriously. This new command is a salvational issue. In 1 John 3, in verse 14, we've touched on this a number of times recently, and we will continue to do so. Because John shows very clearly here in 1 John 3 and verse 14 that the love of the brethren is a salvational issue. There are too many that just want to barely get into God's kingdom, or they want to have a relationship only with God the Father. You and me, God, don't have time for those other lowlifes, those other people, you know, who let you down or don't come up to par, whatever it is. Look at what John says. And John's writing very, very late to the New Testament church of the first century. 1 John 3 and verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life. Now that's saying we know that we have salvation. We have passed from death to life. We've buried that old man and we will live eternally, spiritually, with God the Father and Jesus Christ. We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. See, that's the second half of those Ten Commandments. That's the six that Jesus Christ brought up when the young ruler said, what do I have to do for salvation? What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus Christ said, keep the commandments. And his answer was, which ones? Well, brethren, we're to walk as Jesus Christ walked. And he says here, we know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. And then look how specific it is at the end of verse 14. He that doesn't love his brother abides in death. If we say, I don't care if somebody else makes it or not. They're doing something wrong. I'm not going to help them out. I don't care about them. My job is to make sure that I get into the kingdom of God. We abide still in death, if that's the attitude we have. Brethren, how much clearer can it be stated? Jesus laid his life down in love that we might be able to attain to salvation, so that we could be saved from death. Aren't we willing to do the same for one another? When he said, as I have loved you, see, that's the requirement. We're to do it the same way. He laid his life down. We have to lay our life down so that another brother or sister in Christ might live. Do we do that? Do we lay our lives down so that another person in Christ might live? Philippians chapter 3, brethren. I fear that in much of God's church today, loving the brethren as Jesus loved us has become a mere sentiment. I think it's that way for way too many of the brethren. It seems that today almost no one would jeopardize his well-being for another. Almost no minister would jeopardize his job to care for a brother or a sister in spiritual peril. Many, many examples of ministers setting people aside, setting them at naught, disfellowshipping them, rather than coming to their aid, laying down your life, saying to the brother or sister who have found themselves somehow crosswise with the minister, does the minister say, I'll lay my life down to make sure that you're in the kingdom of God? No, he says, I don't want to have anything to do with you. I don't want you in my organization. He doesn't care about their spiritual peril. Almost no one today would put his position or his job at risk just to support a single point of God's truth. That's why they go along with things like, you know, Jesus raised himself. And didn't have any problem with it when the scripture at least 24 times says that God the Father did it. Almost no one today would expose themselves to danger to save a neighbor. Who today makes themselves vulnerable so that another might be saved? Part of our requirement for salvation is being willing to lay down this life, this physical life, this life today, and the things in it, like that young man. He went away sad because he had great possessions. He couldn't set them aside. He wouldn't even put them in a trust. You know, give them to his brother, give them to his dad. You know, give it to, you know, charitable trust or something. Follow Jesus Christ. He had possessions and he was going to hold on to them. Philippians 3, if you've had time to turn there, verse 8. Look at what Paul's attitude was. Do we see this attitude in the church of God today? Paul says, yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Dung is just about worthless. Maybe you can fertilize a little plant, a little bush or something with it. Paul counted all things for loss. He gave it all up. Verse 9. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness. You see, there again, he doesn't say, boy, I'm doing it right, which is of the law. You know, I won't break any of the rules. So a lot of people today go, I don't eat pork. You know, I keep the holy days. I keep the commandments. I have my own righteousness. Paul says, don't look at it that way. I want to be found in Christ, on Christ's righteousness, not having my own righteousness, verse 9, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. We believe that Jesus Christ lived perfectly. He lived right. He was not only our example, but in our stead he died. And he was raised back to life by God the Father. Verse 10, that I may know him. We don't really know Jesus Christ if we don't do this. And the power of his resurrection. That's speaking of salvation right there. The power of his resurrection. A while ago we saw the glory. And the fellowship of his sufferings. Over and over the scriptures tell us we do not have an easy road to hope. It's hard. The fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. That same picture that we see over and over. We were buried. We buried that old man of sin. Verse 11. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Paul says, anything I have, everything I have, I will gladly give. I will lay my life down to attain unto the resurrection. Verse 12. Not as though I had already attained. See, brethren, in some ways we can say, yes, I'm converted. Yes, I have salvation. And in a greater way, it's still a process. We're still being converted. We're still going toward salvation. He's looking at that thought right here. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, he says. I don't have it in the bag. I don't have it in the sack. I don't have it in the bank. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It's forward looking. Let us therefore, verse 15, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Okay, this is the attitude that we have. As many as be perfect, those who are going on to perfection. And if anything be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this to you. If there's lessons to learn, God is faithful to show it to us. Nevertheless, verse 16, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as you have us for an example. Brethren, we have to distinguish. We can't say, well, you know, I belong to a big church, and we're all in this together. We're all going into the kingdom of God together. Look, Paul spells it out very, very clearly, and I'm trying to spell it out in his sermon. Let's be careful, brethren, of who we follow, what we follow, and what we attain to. Verse 18, look at what he says. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things, just like that young man who held on to his possessions. Verse 20. Our conversation is in heaven. Our conduct is in heaven. We look to God the Father, who's in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord, Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. You see, are we worthy of salvation? What we have has to be changed, has to be displaced, has to be buried, has to be removed, that we may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Jesus Christ is the one who delivers. He's the one that saves. He is the Savior. 1 John chapter 2. John explains the salvation process so well here, brethren. 1 John 2. My little children, you can see the love that he has for the brethren. These things I write unto you, that you sin not. We don't continue in sin, brethren. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We do. We can go to Christ over and over in our weakness. Verse 2. And he is the propitiation, or the payment, for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's yet future. Verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. So it comes back to that. And Jesus Christ said there's two great commandments. Love God and you love your neighbor. Brethren, we can't go on in the process of salvation by only loving God and neglecting our neighbor, or saying, I don't care about my neighbor. I don't care about the unity of the brethren. I don't care about the oneness of the brethren. This is the commandment when Jesus Christ spelled it out that one time. Jesus Christ elaborated to that young ruler And we can see it by the points that Mark picked up, the ones that Luke picked up, the ones that Matthew picked up, and the fact that Jesus Christ went over to the second great commandment of loving your neighbor as yourself shows that those are the commandments that Christ is talking about, loving one another. Verse 4. He that says, I know him, I know God, and keeps not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth's not in him. Verse 5. But whosoever keeps his word, in him truly is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. That's the way that we know that we're in God, when we keep his word. Verse 6. He that says he abides in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. We're to live just like Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ laid down his life. Jesus Christ did it all. Brethren, 1 John 2 and verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you. John's saying, hey, you've heard this before. But an old commandment, which you heard from the beginning. The old commandment is a word which you have heard from the beginning. Verse 8. Again, a new commandment I write unto you. Okay, now this is something new. Which thing is true in him and in you? Because the darkness is past, and the true light now shines. He's speaking about Jesus Christ living in us. Verse 9. He that says he is in the light, you know, I have Jesus, I'm saved, I know the truth, I am one of God's children, I'm one of God's brethren. We're in the light, led by Jesus Christ, and hates his brother, is in darkness even unto now. There's absolutely no room for hating the brethren. To say, I won't have anything to do with them. You know, they follow the wrong fellow. They follow the wrong way. If you hate your brother, you're in darkness even till now. Verse 10. He that loves his brother, on the other hand, abides in the light. If you love your brother, then you have a right relationship with Christ. And there is none occasion of stumbling in him. That's the right way to walk. Verse 11. But he that hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness, and he doesn't know where he's going because that darkness has blinded his eyes. Brethren, that is the scariest verse we have seen today. Verse 11. If you hate your brother and you give room to the hate in your heart, I'm not going to have anything to do with them. They haven't proven themselves to me. They've done too much to deserve my time and attention, or prayers, or concern, or turning them around. He that hates his brother is in darkness, and walks in darkness, and knows not whither he goes, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. Verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Now let's go down to 2 John, brethren, just a little bit further. We can see, as we get to 2 John, that the trouble for the church is increasing. The persecution for the church is increasing. It's getting harder and harder to maintain openness in the church. And John did not want to expose this remnant church about 100 years, 100 A.D., he didn't want to expose them to persecution. Because of the resistance against the true faith, even the true faith that we have, John had to choose his words very carefully in this next letter, or the letter wouldn't have been delivered at all. In those days, you know, I'm sure a letter could be sealed, but I don't know how often a letter, you know, went across country, you know, without the seal being broken or somebody peeking into it. So John uses some substitute words for church. He uses lady for church, and children for brethren, and so forth. 2 John, chapter 1, let's begin at the beginning, verse 1. The elder, that's John, the apostle, the beloved apostle, unto the elect lady and her children, that's the church and the brethren, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. John's speaking about the other brethren who are holding fast to the truth. as the church is diminishing at the end of the first century. Verse 2. For the truth's sake, which dwells in us and shall be with us forever. That's his way of talking about salvation. He's talking about eternal life. The truth's sake. Jesus Christ. All those who are of truth. Living together, dwelling together in the family of God forever. Eternal life. Verse 3. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. See, brethren, God the Father and Jesus Christ live in us by way of their Spirit. Brethren, sometimes it seems today that almost no one is living the true faith as they should. That's discouraging. And when John's writing this letter, we can see his discouragement. John was discouraged at the dismal state of God's church after a lifetime of work, you know, to build the church. And so he says in verse 4, I rejoice greatly that I found of your children walking in the truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. That really perked John up. Some of the brethren from this particular area, he found them, and they were laying their lives down. They weren't just talking it. They weren't saying, I belong to the right organization, I'm following the right guy. They were living it. I found of your children walking in truth. And John had absolute evidence that they were converted people living this way. John found some of the brethren who were seriously living their faith, and it encouraged him greatly. So John, at this late date, this is very late, reminds the church that our faith is to be demonstrated in and by our relationships with each other. John says, I'm not writing to you to get you to try some new tactic or some new course of action that I want you to take in your lives. Notice in verse 5. And now I beseech thee, lady, you know, that's the church, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto you. We're not doing something new, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. It goes back to that over and over. Brethren, if there was one thing that was missing in the worldwide church of God, it was this concept of treating the brethren with respect. The brethren treating each other with respect. The ministry treating the brethren with respect and with honor, not looking down on them as lesser people. Yes, we learned and we had great truth restored to us. We had the truth of the Sabbath restored to us. I read a quote by a man in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, one of the leaders in that church. He said, Herbert W. Armstrong probably did more in the 20th century to restore a correct understanding of the Sabbath than any other man. Brethren, we had great truths given to us. We learned the truth of the holy days. We learned about the plan of God. But I believe that God is giving us this time in these final days to learn this concept, which we didn't push, we didn't understand, we didn't preach on as much. I worked for a minister one time that said he was ashamed to say the word Jesus, as in Jesus Christ. In this concept of love, he said, that's Protestant. You know, we're not going there. Brethren, read verse 5 again. I'm not giving you anything new. I beseech you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto you, but that which we had from the beginning, that you love one another. Why would John repeat this over and over if love of the brethren wasn't terribly lacking in their day-to-day living, just as it is today, brethren? You know, it's not wrong to say, look, let's get back to the basics. It was missing in this church, and that's why John reiterates it, and why he says it over and over. You better be loving one another. Brethren, it was missing then the same way it's missing today. Verse 6, 2 John chapter 1, verse 6. And this is love. So we want a definition of love. What is love? And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. Don't steal, don't lie, don't commit adultery, don't abuse, don't debase, don't covet. You know, the ones that Jesus Christ, lying and and false witness, those, all of them have to do with how we get along with people. If he says, honor your parents, that lends stability to society. If he says, don't commit adultery, that helps to build the marriage and doesn't tear down society. Don't steal. Stealing tears down the society. You know, the relationships, you know, the lying breaks relationships. It is love, verse 6, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. It's the six of the last commandments applied towards our brethren, and not abused. And it's expanded the way that Jesus Christ expanded them. You know, not only do we not kill, you know, that would certainly be not an act of love, but we don't fight, and we don't backstab and so forth. Verse 7, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Brother, it's the same in God's church today. It seems like every possible issue comes up as substitutes for having God and Jesus Christ live their lives in us. People want to go off into every other thing rather than live as Christians. Verse 8. It's interesting. Verse 8, you know, John doesn't say, look to headquarters. He doesn't even say, look to me. He says, look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, which we have worked for, but that we receive a full reward. He says, you better take personal responsibility that we don't lose the things which we have worked for. Brethren, that applies today. Verse 9, whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. We're not walking the way Jesus Christ did, and the doctrines of Christ are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 6. Baptism is one of them. Faith, repentance first, faith, baptism, and so forth. That's what leads to salvation. Continuing in verse 9. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. There is no difference. Verse 10. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. If somebody goes and says, you know, all you have to do is this, and they leave out the things that we've been talking about, John says, don't receive him into your house. You know, don't team up with him. Don't bid him Godspeed. Don't say all the best to you. I hope your other alternate gospel, which is not the gospel, prospers. Verse 11. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. If somebody has a substitute religion, you don't say all the best to you, you know, because you're advocating something that is ungodly. You're a partaker of his evil deeds. Verse 12. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink. So he had to be very careful what he said. But I trust to come to you and to speak to you face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. So he's sending greetings from another church. So brethren, let's talk in the few minutes that we have remaining today. Let's talk about what we ought to be doing. Here we are near the end time. How should we be living our lives? How much longer will society as we know it go on? You know, terrible war and destruction are going to come all of a sudden. They're going to change everything. It's going to turn everything into chaos. The time will come when it will be too late to have relationships with our brethren. It's going to be a matter of survival and being scattered. Maybe, you know, just picture what it was like for the Jews during World War II, where you're rounded up and carted off in cattle cars. You lose the ability. Oh, yes, we'll still be Christians, you know, if we're among that number. But right now we have the time to prosper in our Christianity. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. Let's go over there, brother. I think I neglected to tell you to go over 2 Peter. Not too far from where we are. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. Peter's writing about the terrible cataclysm that's going to come on all the world and the elements and so forth. Brethren, what we see is going to pass. Just like that young man who foolishly, you know, held on to his possessions, where are they today? What we see today, what we have today, the world, the society out there, it's going to be gone too. Verse 14, 2 Peter 3 and verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, and talking about the destruction of everything we know, be diligent. This is what we ought to be doing. That you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Verse 15. An account, or realize that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. We're talking about salvation today, the big picture. The long suffering, even if it takes a long time, and it seems like it's been a long time. Galatians chapter 5, brethren. How much, here's a question for each of us to privately answer before our God. How much do we actively use the fruits of the Spirit in our relationships with others? Galatians 5 and verse 22. And we'll just go through these, brethren. We do not have time to do them justice. But this, the fruits of the Spirit, tell us what God is like. Tell us what Jesus Christ is like. And it tells us what we should be like. And we should be using these gifts, these fruits, with one another. And extending it as far as is absolutely possible. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and patience, and long-suffering, and gentleness, and goodness, and faithfulness, and mercy. Brethren, do we practice these with our brethren? Self-control, tolerance, generosity, tenderness, wisdom. I'm using a number of different translations. Meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. You know, we can do that to our heart's content. Verse 24. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. We're to be living as Jesus lived. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. That's out, brethren. And there's no break in the Scriptures here. We'll go right on over to Galatians 6, because as Paul wrote to the Galatians, this would have been the next sentence. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you know, if I didn't go on, you know, what do we do if somebody's overtaken in a fault? Forget him. I'm not going to have anything to do with him. I'm going to badmouth him. I'm going to destroy him. I'm going to distance myself from him. Brethren, if our brethren, a man, be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest also you be tempted. That's why Jesus pointed out to the young ruler, you know, you have a problem with all of this wealth and possessions that you have. You're putting that before God. Seek first the kingdom of God. All the rest will be added to you. Verse 2, Galatians 6, 2. This is the way we walk in Christ. Bear you one another's burdens. You know, it's not every man for himself. It seemed like the evangelists, when the Church of God, the worldwide Church of God broke up, even the evangelist says, every man for himself, you know, run for the hills. You know, no, they had been trained all of those years to help God's people. They had been trained for such a time as that to pull the church together. And yet they said, I'll take care of myself and you take care of yourself. That's not right, brethren. Bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Brethren, in closing, let's go to Luke chapter 1. Now, this is even before Jesus Christ was born on the earth. We know that Jesus Christ is our Savior. Jesus Christ is our Deliverer. Jesus is the power of salvation. And I found this phrase in Luke that alludes to the fact that Jesus Christ is the power of salvation. You'll remember Zacharias was the father of John the Baptist, and he had lost his voice for a little while, and then he wrote John's name down on a chalkboard, and all of a sudden he got his voice back. and it says he was filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesied. Luke chapter 1, verse 68. These are the words of Zechariah speaking under the influence of God's Holy Spirit. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. You and I, brethren, are beneficiaries of that. We're receiving that great blessing. Verse 69. And has raised up a horn of salvation. That's speaking about Jesus Christ. The power of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets which had been since the world began, that we should be saved. That's what we're talking about today, the big picture. Jesus Christ is the power of salvation by which we can be saved. Saved from our enemies in the hands of those that hate us. Very 72. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. There is salvation, brethren. The oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us, that we being delivered, Jesus Christ is the deliverer, the Savior, out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. And brethren, here is how we, as Christians, are to live. Verse 75. This is the way that we walk in God in Christ. Verse 75. In holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. Brethren, when Jesus and his Father make their abode in us and live in us, we too will live eternally. To be God, like Jesus, our older brother, is God, in the family of God. That is salvation.